We have kind of a fun passage this morning in Luke 13. You can turn in your Bibles there if you want to. I always like it when I can open my morning paper and find something relevant to our topic. Charlie Brown. Don't you like the comics? How many of you all like the comics? Love it. Great. All right. Charlie Brown's on the mound. You know, he's the pitcher. 9 home runs in a row. Good grief. Okay, 9 home runs in a row. So the catcher comes out. Charlie Brown says, "We're getting slaughtered again, Schroeder. I don't know what to do. Why do we have to suffer like this?" Schroeder: "Man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward." What? He's quoting, now we have the first baseman on the mound, he's quoting from the book of Job, Charlie Brown, 7th verse, 5th chapter. First baseman says, "Actually, the problem of suffering is a very profound one." And Lucy comes in. "If a person has bad luck, it's because he's done something wrong. That's what I always say." You could expect her to say that. Catcher says, "That's what Job's friends told him, but I doubt if..." Lucy interrupts, "What about Job's wife? I don't think she gets enough credit." And I totally agree with her on that one. The catcher says, "I think a person who never suffers, never matures, suffering is actually very important." Now we have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 people around the pitcher's mound, plus the dog, who's also wearing a mitten and has a little hat. "I think a person who never suffers, never matures, suffering is actually very important." Lucy: "Who wants to suffer? Don't be ridiculous." "But pain is part of life." That was the third baseman. "Pain is part of life, and a person..." Another kid chimes in. "A person who speaks only of the patience of Job reveals that he knows very little of the book. Now the way I see it..." The last line. Charlie Brown says, "I don't have a ball team. I have a theological seminary." So we have an impossible passage. I promise you we will not solve all the problems. Are you in Luke chapter 13 or 1 to 17? And we'll see how this sermon goes. I have my doubts. Isn't that encouraging? I have my doubts because I don't know if I can really resolve the problem here in this passage. So let me just read through the first 9 verses, where I think what he's saying here is that victims of disaster are not worse than we are. "Now there were some nearby in the same time." So the larger context is Luke 12. And so he's continuing in one sense about the whole kingdom issues. "There were some nearby in the same time reporting to him concerning the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices." All right, Pilate was ruler over all of the whole area. And these Galileans came down to offer sacrifices in Jerusalem. And Pilate saw them, and he sent his Gentile soldiers. Okay, mind you, that was a violation all over the temple. There's limits to where the Gentiles can go. And he sent his soldiers in to where these Galileans... There were certain sacrifices that required the penitent to be present with the sacrifice, actually to confess their sins and to kill the animals. I mean, they were part in the very part of the temple where the altar would have been. And he sends soldiers in there, and they slaughter all these guys so that as their heads are being cut off, and they're being stabbed, their blood is falling on the altar. And of course, it's a horrible, terrible tragedy. So Pilate had mixed their blood with the sacrifices. Disaster. Disaster. A political disaster. The Galileans came down to worship God in Jerusalem. Pilate, the ruler over the Jews, a Gentile Roman, the same guy that crucified Christ, he slaughters them, and their blood is polluting the sacrifices. "And having answered, Jesus said to them, 'Are you thinking that these Galileans are worse sinners, or are more sinners than all the other Galileans?'" So he's answering a question that they're asking. But they're not really asking that question, are they? They're saying, Pilate did this horrible thing, what are you going to do about it? Or, Pilate did this horrible thing, how are we supposed to think about that? But Christ looks at them and answers a question that isn't actually part of the context here. He's saying, your thinking is that these Galileans are worse than everybody else. Are you thinking these Galileans are sinners more than all the other Galileans? They were because they have suffered such things, and that have suffered is actually a perfect tense. It happened to them, and they will continue in perpetuity for timekeeping's sake. Their families are going to be destroyed by the death of these fathers that have come down to worship God in Jerusalem. The problem in Galilee is not these men's making. They didn't cause the uprising in Galilee. They just happened to be from Galilee. And they came down to worship, and Pilate saw an opportunity to exercise his absolute authority over the region. These are Galileans. I got problems in Galilee. I know what I'll do. I'll kill these guys. And that's what he did. So he says to the crowd, to the Galileans who say this, says, you know, are you reasoning that this disaster happened to them because they're worse than all the other Galileans? Okay, that's the question, verse 3. No, I tell you, but unless you are repenting, present tense, and it's a second person plural, we would say, unless you all are repenting, not just the Galileans who reported this, but to the whole crowd, unless you are all repenting, in the same manner you will be destroyed. You will all be destroyed in a similar manner unless if you are all repenting. And then, so he dealt with the political crisis. But since he's on the topic of disasters, he goes on to another disaster. Or those 18, you have 18 here twice in this passage, it's kind of cool. Luke picks up the 10 and 8 here and he picks it up in the next section. Are you those 10, those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell? And again, neither of these we know anything about. Siloam was a part of Jerusalem. I've actually been to this place, the Pool of Siloam, and I saw no tower. Apparently they cleaned it up. Or that those 18 upon whom this tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think these were debtors? Different term than the one up in the previous illustration. To just be in debt. More than all men who are dwelling in Jerusalem. So the first one, he says, are these guys worse sinners? Or are these fellows that were killed by the tower that fell on them, do you think that they're in debt more than everybody else, and that's why the tower fell on them? No, I tell you, but unless you are all repenting, everybody, all in a similar manner, will be destroyed. Now, he was telling this parable. So, that's what he says about disasters, and then he tells a parable. A certain man was having a fig tree in his vineyard. So, his main crop is wine or grapes, but there he has a fig tree. I'm glad to report that I have a fig tree, and it's very temperamental. It was injured this last winter, so half my branches are dead, but I didn't cut them out because you never really know which branches are dead. I'm using this theory to put off work. You should see my hedges. We have boxwoods. They got boxed up handily this last winter. I have yet to cut out my dead branches. I want to make sure they're really, really dead. Maybe next spring. But my figs have just started ripening. It was such a cold winter and such a late spring. Yesterday I went out into my backyard. They're supposed to ripen the first week in July. And here it is, September, and my figs are finally coming. I went out to my tree and I had 15, 20 of these fat, juicy, nicely brown. The birds are all confused. I think they've flown south for the winter because they usually get them. but who has figs in September? I do. So I stood out there with Murphy, and we have this deal. I eat the bottom part, and I give him the top. He likes figs. In fact, for a long time, I couldn't figure out why I didn't have any figs growing on the first 2 feet of the tree. And I finally realized, I look out there, and here's Murphy jumping up, grabbing a fig, and the whole branch comes down. He likes figs. So after I'd eaten about 4 or 5, I felt guilty, and then I took in a handful to the girls, and they each took one. They don't like figs. So he has this fig tree in a vineyard. Now he was going, if you look down at this text here in verse 6, and he came seeking fruit from it. So, you know, no surprise, he owns the vineyard, he has a caretaker for it, and he knows he's got this fig tree, and he goes, and there's nothing there. He didn't find any figs, verse 7. And he said to the vine keeper, the vineyard keeper, look, 3 years I came seeking fruit in this fig tree, insert this stupid tree, and I'm finding nothing. Cut it down. It's imperative. Cut it down. In order that, and his reasoning here is very interesting. His reasoning is, this is a good piece of ground, and it's rendered useless because of this tree. Okay, he's a farmer. He owns the land. He expects the land to produce food for it and to sell. And he's got this fig tree. He comes looking for figs, and there's nothing there. Why should this fig tree stay in this piece of good ground and not be useful? It's making the ground useless. I can't do anything with it. But the vine keeper, the vineyard, the guy that ran the farm, answered, saying to him, Lord, leave it in its place also this year. In other words, don't cut it down now until I may dig around it and cast down manure on it, fertilize it real good. And then he's got verse 9, which is kind of a waffling explanation on this hand or on the other hand. If on the one hand it makes fruit, great. But if on the other hand, not. Then, if there's not an immediate change, then cut it down. You will cut it down. So, very easy to understand the words of this passage through verse 9. Very easy. I mean, there's no question what he's dealing with. He's dealing with disasters, and he tells a parable. All right, so I have 5 questions on my first point, because I want you to think with me on this problem. To whom is this written? Well, one option would be the Jewish nation. And if you say, well, it's written only to the Jewish nation, that might solve some problems. And then the cutting down of the fig tree would be a reference to the destruction of Israel in 70 AD. And so the reference to the repenting would be, if they don't repent, then Rome's going to come back and destroy all the Jews. That's one possibility. To whom is it written? The Jewish nation. Another possibility is that it's written to individual Jews that, like in the Babylonian captivity, no godly Jew died in the Babylonian captivity. They were given their lives. They might have been carted off to Babylon, but part of what the prophets told them was that no individual Jew would be destroyed. Another possibility for to whom it's written would be Gentile nations. There's some problems with that. Another possibility would be individual Gentiles. And a fifth possibility is that it's a general truth written to everybody. Not being the easiest of the interpretive choices, I think it's written to everybody. Okay, there is a clear teaching in Scripture about repentance. It is something that is to be preached to everyone according to the last chapter of Luke. It goes to all nations. It goes to all Gentiles. The concept of repentance goes out to everybody. All right, so what is the problem? What is the problem that he's addressing in the context? So I've already told you, I've tipped my hand where I'm going with this. I think it's written to all of us. to them, to us, to the Jews, to the Gentiles. It's a statement that's true in perpetuity, which is why it's included in our text here. So it's written to everybody. What is the problem that he addresses? Well, if you just look at what Christ does, it looks to me like the problem he addresses is that we think disasters come upon sinners, specifically people that are worse than we are. We really believe that. Okay? I think we actually believe that. Why did those poor schlubs on that Malaysian airline get taken away and crash someplace unknown to God or man? Or the airline that was flying over Ukraine and some Russian missile takes it out of the sky and everybody's killed on board. Don't we in our hearts have the same question? We think, well, the people on that airplane had to have been worse sinners than we are. How many of you at least think that? No, you don't.
New Orleans.
New Orleans?
That's an example from a while back.
Oh, yeah. Why did the hurricane flood New Orleans? It's because they're worse sinners than we are, you know.
I'll leave that.
Well, I think the hurricane flooded New Orleans because I built it under sea level, but that's a different subject. I think there's a temptation for all of us to face these disasters and think, well, clearly God's in charge and He's managing His moral universe, and so those people were really bad people. So this passage addresses that issue. And you're absolutely right in saying, no, that is absolutely not true. So Christ takes the example of Pilate, which could have been prevented, and then he adds to it a natural disaster where the tower falls on it. And so the problem is that his audience, like good Jews, would think is that the disasters that came to them came because they were sinners. Some of that's Old Testament. Some of it is just an absolute misunderstanding, and I think that's what Christ deals with. So the problem here is that they think disasters come on sinners, people worse than themselves. All right, third question. What is the shift in thinking that Christ wants from his audience? So the disasters are dealt with. What he wants to happen is the audience says, oh, we are all serious sinners. That's the shift that he wants. The Galileans are all upset that this happened, and then there's 18 people who got killed from a tower that fell. And so Christ, in his dealing with this people, I think what he's really arguing is that everybody is a serious sinner. And the tower, I deserve the tower falling on me just as much as the next guy. So that's the shift in thinking. We are all serious sinners. So the next question, if we repent, will we avoid disasters? But he says twice, if you are not repenting, present tense, all of you are going to be destroyed in the same way. So if you repent, will you avoid disasters? Here's my answer to that. Probably not. Probably not. Why not? Can't I read? Well, yeah, I can. But I think Jesus' intent seems to be to warn self-righteous, finger-pointing, pharisaical people, not provide a unilateral promise. It has to do with the nature of communication. It has to do with what Christ's intent is. So when he says, unless if you all are repenting, the same thing is going to happen to you, you're all going to be destroyed, I think what he's arguing is that we are all serious sinners and the disaster could have just as easily have happened to us. It's not a unilateral promise like Hebrews 13:5. He himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's a promise that you can take to the bank. But to say, well, if you are repenting, then you don't need to worry about the airplane crashing isn't true to our experience, and I don't think that's what the intent is by Christ. All right, what about the parable in verses 6 through 9? And boy, you ought to see some of the fanciful interpretations of this. And everything becomes representative of something else. But if you understand the context, which I'm not sure I do, I think what he's doing with the parable in verses 6 to 9 is simply making a statement that God is patient. He's very patient. He deals with a whole world full of serious sinners. But he will act in judgment. The judgment, in my opinion, here appears to be temporal, not eternal. That is, death comes to us all. And we can't predict which way or that way we're going to die, whether it's an accident or whether it's natural causes or some kind of a political disaster. Death comes to us all. God is very patient in his dealing with all of us as sinners. I remember working a death at the hospital. There was probably 200 people there. And there was the patriarch of the evangelical Indian churches here in Dallas-Fort Worth. And he had planted five or six of them. He had, I think, four daughters, all of whom were married to pastors. And they meet on Saturday evening, and they have their fellowship on Saturday evenings, most because they're small churches and they're renting other facilities. Well, the founding evangelist patriarch was in a car accident. It wasn't his fault. He got T-boned and he was killed. And it happened at the conclusion of the fellowship period of time. So they had their worship service, fellowship time. It happened at the conclusion of that. So all of these Indian churches all across the Metroplex heard that their patriarch had been killed in a car accident. And they all came to the hospital in their complete Indian garb, fancied out like they would do for their own church services. And they all gathered there and grieved the death of their patriarch. Well, did he do anything wrong? Did God kill him because he was a sinner? No. You cannot look at disasters, I believe, and figure out what is happening, what's going on. So I think that what the parable does is say that God is very patient, but judgment, temporal judgment, is actually coming. God will deal with his world. He will deal with the nations. He will deal with the serious sinners that you would think should be put in jail, like Hitler. And he will deal with all of us. So what's going on? Number one, point one. I only have 2 points. Aren't you glad? First point, victims of disaster are not worse than we are. God will eventually judge his world, but he's very patient. He goes 1 year, 2 years, 3 years. Well, let's leave it another year. He's very patient in his working, hoping, waiting, expecting repentance. Eventually, he will judge. But his purpose here is not to say somehow we can avoid natural disasters. So what do we do about natural disasters? Well, we walk by faith. You know, when I go to Africa, when Amy and I go to Africa, some of you all worry like crazy. It doesn't help when you find out three nuns were beheaded in Bujumbura. You know, it doesn't help our cause to say, well, you know, it's okay. It's not okay. It's a dangerous place. I'm telling you, it's a dangerous place. We do things that we try to be careful. We stay in compounds. We don't send the women out to do youth work without a male present, one of our North American men, plus another man from the Burundian group. Both of us go with the two or three women that work, and we don't send them out. So we try to be careful. But the reality is, there's nothing you can do to avoid a disaster, even if you are incredibly holy. Agreed? All right, I beat that one to death. Hope the tower doesn't fall on us. But I do believe verses 1 to 9 teach that victims of disasters are not worse than we are. I think there's also a clear hint that God is going to judge if repentance is not forthcoming. He's patient, but eventually he judges. In verses 10 through 17, my point here is that the religious leaders do not appear to be considering repentance. Okay? What God is looking for is repentance, a change of attitude, a change of heart, a change of mind. That's what He expects from us because we're all serious sinners. And the religious leaders who are in charge of Israel do not appear in any danger of repenting anytime soon. Let's look at verse 10. Now, He was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, a woman was having a spirit of weakness. She was ill for 18 years. And her illness was that she was being bent over and not able to look up at all. So this woman for 18 years had been crippled over and not able to straighten up, not even able to look up. Now seeing her, Jesus called out and said to her. So they're in this synagogue. It's packed. Everywhere He went, it was packed. And here's this woman. She's been sick for 18 years, curled over, bowed over. And Jesus sees her and calls out to her, "Woman, you've been freed. You've been loosed of your weakness." So it doesn't say how far she was from Him, but He sees her, and in the presence of all on the Sabbath, He says, "Woman, you're free. You're loose. This illness is over." Okay? And He put his hands on her, and immediately, at that very moment, she was made straight. So immediately she was healed, and she was glorifying God. I bet she's dancing around celebrating 18 years, humbled, crippled, and now she's standing upright, standing straight. She's dancing in the aisles. But having answered this, this ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation. And this he does this publicly. He judged this action that Christ did as wrong because Jesus healed her on the Sabbath, saying to the crowd, so this the ruler of the synagogue publicly corrects Christ, publicly criticizes Him. He's indignant. He's angry. He's filled with rage, the terms that are used here. And He says to everybody in the synagogue, 6 days there are in which it is necessary. It ought to be working in those. So what He's arguing for is that there's 6 days that you can come and be healed. Be coming on those 6 days to be healed and not on the Sabbath. So what this woman did wrong was come to the Sabbath, come to the synagogue on Sabbath, and Christ shouldn't heal her on that day because He regarded it as work. Nice guy, eh? His concern for anybody else? No. His concern is for his system of religion. Wrong as it is. He doesn't care about the woman who's crippled. All He cares about is that Christ had worked on the Sabbath. Verse 15. Therefore the Lord answered him and said, "Hypocrites," plural. The one guy spoke, the ruler of the synagogue. He spoke for all of the other synagogue leaders. "Hypocrites, every single one of you. Each one of you on the Sabbath, don't you free his ox? Don't you free your ox or your donkey from the stall and lead them away for a drink? Since it's the Sabbath, do you let your donkey get water? Well, of course you do. You know, don't you fill up your dog's water bowl on the Sabbath? Well, of course you do, you hypocrites. But this woman, this daughter of Abraham, being bound by Satan for 18 years, ought she not to be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath? This horrible thing that she has from Satan that's kept her crippled for 18 years, why shouldn't she be freed on the Sabbath? And when he was saying these things, all those who were opposing him were being humiliated and disgraced. They couldn't argue with his logic. Plus, all the people were celebrating the healing of this woman and what had taken place. The crowd were rejoicing. They were just they were dumbstruck when the leaders stopped the proceedings, stopped the teaching, and fussed about the 6 days and Sabbath ought not to have this happen on it. And Christ rebukes them, and they're cheering, they're rejoicing for all the glorious things that had come into their experience because of Christ. So I think he goes from the first paragraph, verses 1 to 9, to the second, because the religious leaders are not in any danger of repenting. So I think you have in this section a statement of warning concerning Israel, concerning the judgment that's going to come upon them. And for us, it seems to me that what we have is a change in our thinking about disasters. We are all very serious sinners. And so if I get run over by a cement truck, or you go out and fall off a roof and something happens to you, it's not necessarily because one person is worse than another. We are all very serious sinners and in need of lots of repentance all the time. And this is where the congregation says, amen. Do we have a closing hymn?
We do.
Let's have a closing hymn.